Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing today in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12 and in 13, Paul has been calling on believers to love. And I know a lot of you are saying, let's get through this love section, get on to something I can deal with. Okay, this is a little bit too practical. But he's telling them, you need to love each other. You need to love your enemies. You need to love everybody is basically what he's saying. And the call to love our neighbors as ourselves really ups the ante of Christian living. I mean, it really does. It calls for modeling our relationship to others the way that Christ has related to us. That's what he's asking us to do here. We're to forgive those who wrong us. We're to forgive those who ignore us. We're to forgive those who mistreat us. We accept those who are unlovely and those who are unwanted, even as Christ did. We're to serve those who are helpless, even as Christ served us in our helplessness. Now, in our text this morning, Paul, I think, is motivating this love by the fact that he's telling these believers it's not going to be that long until the Lord returns to put an end to Judaism. So he's telling these believing Gentiles, I really want you to do all you can to reach these elect Jews before the judgment falls. It's not that far off. Remember what Paul said in chapter 11, speaking of the Jews? He said in 11:12, now if their transgression is the riches of the world and their failure the riches for the Gentiles, how much more, it's an a fortiori argument, how much more will their fulfillment be? Fulfillment is from the Greek word pleroma, means completeness or totality. Paul wants to reach the elect Jews. He wants them brought to Christ. So the Gentiles are to do their part in loving these unsaved Jews so they would be receptive to the gospel. Are you aware of how much you can turn somebody off to even hearing the gospel by your attitude, by your conduct? And I told you, I once heard a Jewish man say, the greatest detriment to them believing in Yeshua was Yeshua's followers. Because as a Jew, he knew that the disciples are to be like their rabbi. And he said, if they're like their rabbi, I'm really not interested. So Paul's calling on these Gentiles in the synagogue. I want you to love them. I want you to be kind to them, that they're open to what you have. They see what you have as attractive. So he says in verse 11, do this, knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Do this. This phrase is simply can be stated, and this. In the Greek, it points back to loving our neighbor as ourself. That's what he's saying. He's talked all this stuff about love, and then he says, do this. In chapter 12, 9, he says, let love be genuine. In verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. And now I say, do all this, love like this, live like this, because you know the time. Do you think that a Gentile believer would have trouble loving a non-believing Jew in the synagogue with them? I mean, there would be some arrogance, and that Paul warned in chapter 11. He warned the Gentiles not to be arrogant, because they would be arrogant. Because look, we're Gentiles. We don't have Torah. We didn't know all the things you knew. We didn't see the sacrifices and weren't involved in all that. And we have trusted Yeshua. You guys should have known better. And yet Yeshua comes along and he's the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system, all the temple rituals, and you miss it. It would have been hard to accept them, to deal with them, to have them tell you they think they knew Torah. And no doubt they gave the Christians within that synagogue a hard time. They would persecute them. But they were to love them for the sake of evangelism. This would be hard, but Paul motivates them by saying, knowing the time. Now, Schreiner puts it this way, and Schreiner is a futurist, but he says, the eschatological dimension of this text surfaces with these words, knowing the time. The Complete Jewish Bible puts it this way, besides all this, you know at what point of history we stand. Good, I like that. They really depart from a good translation right after that, but let's stick with that, okay, because they got it there. The word for time has nothing to do with chronological time or calendars. It's the Greek word kairos, and it points to an event, an epoch, or a significant happening. And I think he's pointing back to 12:2, do not be conformed to this age. Or as the Jews would say, the Olam Hazah. Paul expected them, he knew they were familiar with the idea of the old age, which was passing, and the new age, which was dawning. And so he said, knowing the time, you know that, you're familiar with the age, it's ready to pass away. So he's challenging them, because you know it, here's what you are to do. John Piper writes this, you know the time. Every Christian was taught that Christ was coming back to earth from heaven and that it could be soon. Let me ask you something. What is wrong with that statement? Okay, thank you. Could be. Where in the New Testament does it ever say the coming of Christ could be soon? That's like the song, Jesus is coming again. You know the song? Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. We're not really sure, but it may be soon. Listen, there is no modal auxiliary verbs. You know what a modal auxiliary verb is, right? Could be or maybe. Okay, those are modal auxiliary verbs. There are none of those with the word soon in the New Testament. The modal auxiliary verb that is used with soon is must and will. So to say could be or maybe, that's a departure from the text. Look at Revelation 22:6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Must, not maybe. It's emphatically stated that it will be soon. And thanks to teaching like Piper's, most Christians just fall in it. Maybe. He said maybe soon. He never said that.
Desperation verbs.
That's right. They're just, you know, grabbing. Maybe, maybe not. And because of this, people fall prey to the continual date setting that goes on all around us. I mean, how many times are we going to hear a date and watch it come and go? The next one is December 21st, 2012. The Mayan calendar ends then, so the world must end then, right? Great logic. Maybe they just ran out of slabs to make more calendars. Or maybe they figured that'd be enough. Who cares about that far ahead anyway, you know? But people have taken that and say, the world's going to end. Well, I don't count on it. Might end Tuesday. That's my date set, okay? If I had to set a date for the end of the world, as we know it, all right? Well, if we know the time we are living in, and it's very important to know the time, then we're going to be able to interpret Scripture correctly and not be affected by these end time predictions. It's so important that we understand time when you're dealing with the Scripture. So he says, do this, love one another, and I want you to do it knowing the time. You know what age we're living in. You know how much time you have left. You know the time is short. He said, it is already the hour for you to awaken out of sleep. Now, in the first century, that's when he's writing, and he says, it's already. And he uses the definite article, the hour. It refers to something very specific. It's already the hour, so be aware. And he says, to awaken from sleep. Now, boy, I had some fun with this little phrase here last week as I was studying and got into the Greek and really started looking at this. What is Paul saying here? It's already the hour to awaken from sleep. What's he telling these believers? The predominant understanding here, and I can't find anybody that goes against this understanding, I should say the almost exclusive understanding here, is that he's not talking about literal sleep, but rather sluggish, dulled, hypnotic, and almost trance-like state that the world lulls believers into. So what most people say is they see this as calling for believers to wake up from their dulled state. In other words, the hour's late, time to wake up, time to, you know, pay attention, wake up from your hypnotic state that you've been lulled into. But here's one of the problems. Everything in this verse, and the first part of the next verse, is eschatological. Everything. Knowing the time is eschatological. The hour is eschatological. Awaking from sleep is eschatological. Salvation is near. That's eschatological. In the next phrase, he gets into the night is far spent. Eschatological. The word sleep here is a euphemism for death. I think we understand that. Daniel says in 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, they're not really sleeping, they're dead, but they use that as a euphemism. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick in a number sleep. Now, they're not, you know, weak and sick, so they're taking a nap so they'll feel better. That's not the idea. They've died. That's what he's talking about here. Now, he is not telling believers what they are to do. And this is where most people mess up. And you don't need to mess up here because it's clear in the Greek. He's not telling them what they are to do. He is telling them what is to be done to them. The hour is there, he is saying, for you to be raised from death. Amen. Young's literal puts it this way. And this, knowing the time, that for us the hour is already to be aroused out of sleep. And Young's helps us understand that it's not something we do, it's something done to us. Now the Greek word here for awaken, and this is important, is the aorist infinitive passive of agero. And the meaning of the aorist infinitive passive is to have something done to you. Well, everybody interprets this as you got to do this. You got to wake up. You just got to wake up. No. Here the meaning is of being raised. If Paul was talking about something that they were to do, he would have used an aorist infinitive active, which means do something. But he didn't say that. Now, there's only four uses of agero in the aorist infinitive passive in the New Testament. All of them, the other three, speak of Christ being raised from the dead. Look at one of them in Matthew 16:21. From that time Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised. There's our word. From the dead on the third day. So he is telling them, he is not telling them, wake up. He is telling them, it's the hour is arriving for you to be raised from the dead. And he's talking to living people here. So you say, what's he saying? Well, Paul uses this word, agero, 9 times in Romans. The other 8 all speak of Christ being raised from the dead. Let me just give you one of them in Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised, engaro, from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Raised here in verse 4 is also engaro. It's in the aorist infinitive passive here, but it's a third person singular here, which makes it different from the other one we were looking at. So Paul goes on to say, they were united with him in the likeness of his death. Now listen, I think everybody understands, we didn't physically die with Christ. Right? It's the likeness of his death. And so we were not physically united in that sense with him. And I think we understand that neither is our union in the likeness of his resurrection physical. It's not what he's talking about. So Paul's telling the first century Roman believers that is the hour for them to be raised from the dead. You got to know what time it is. It's close. And I believe that Paul is talking about the resurrection of the body of Christ that we've already seen and studied in chapter 8. Let me remind you, 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. This is a reference to resurrection. Now, the body talked about here is not our individual physical bodies. Everybody translate that this physical body is going to come out of Christ. No. Our here is plural. Our corporately. Body is singular. This is referring to the corporate body of Christ. Our body is the body of Christ, which when Paul wrote had not yet been redeemed, but now has been redeemed. See, redemption was tied to the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. So the context, in the context of speaking of Jerusalem's destruction, Yeshua said this, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." So Romans 13:11 is eschatological. Paul talks about knowing the time. He talks about it's already the hour. And then he talks about the resurrection. And then he goes into talking about salvation. Listen, it's amazing and frustrating to me when I read commentators and everybody says, well, he's telling you to just wake up, quit being lethargical. Did they do any homework? If you're going to write a commentary, do some homework, okay? Dig a little bit. You know, it's there for the world to see. It's there forever. It's going to get archived somewhere forever and ever, always. That's why I'm not writing a book until I know something, okay? And if I ever get to know something, I'll write something down. But listen, this is easy to figure out. And when you look at the Greek verbs and their tenses, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure this thing out. We have something now called the internet. And I'll tell you what, you can learn almost anything you want. Just be careful what you learn because, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of whack stuff on there too. But there's great Greek studies on there. You can go in and, you know, without a lot of tools, you can do some digging and find this stuff out. And you just learn in the tense of the verbs. He's talking not something that they're doing. It's something done to them. And you look at the other uses of it. Every time Paul uses it in Romans, he's talking about the resurrection. And here he just uses it something different. That doesn't make any sense. All right, well, then Paul goes on to say, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. You know, I love when I come across stuff like that and I'm studying. You know, I get so excited. I'm jumping on the desk, dancing around. You know, this is so cool. You find these little gems in there. And it makes all those hours of banging your head on the desk worthwhile. You know, you find something that's really exciting and really, you know, concrete that helps, you know, demonstrate what this text is saying. Salvation here designates a future salvation that is not yet the possession of his audience. Because it's near, they don't have it yet. And the first thing we have to understand here that I know you know, but we have to say it, is that us and we here is not you and me here. Okay? Is Paul in a first century audience? Amen. Listen, if you want to help someone move into the doctrines of preterism, I'm thoroughly convinced the way to do it is to teach them hermeneutics. I mean, that's not offensive. Everybody understands hermeneutics? No, not everybody. I take that. Everybody's heard it. No, not everybody. I can't even say that. Once they do hear about it, you know, they don't usually get mad. It's just, it's something. You know, you tell them, they teach this in college. You know, people know about this stuff. I asked one guy once, I said, you ever heard of hermeneutics? He said, Herma who? And so I began to share with him hermeneutics. And I didn't, you know, I just said, let me tell you, here's some principles. And one of the principles that I really stress is audience relevance. You understand, you're writing to somebody, it had to mean something to the people to whom it was written to. If you can get that in somebody's head, that's all you need. Step back. Give them the Bible, encourage them to read it. They got to read it. But they start reading under that, and it's all over. It's all over for them. Because, you know, once they see these things, it's like, and you know how exciting it is when they discover it for themselves? Man, that is, you know, you can't shake them from that. When they see it themselves, well, brother so-and-so told me this, and I believe this. It's easy to get rocked out of that. But when you discover it, that's precious. So Paul's saying here that salvation was not completed at the cross. If it's near to them, it must not have been completed at the cross. See, Christ died for man's sins in AD 30. But Paul says here it's nearer. And he probably wrote Romans around 55, 56. So 25 years after Christ died, Paul says they're still waiting for the completion of their salvation. Now, how do futurists deal with this aspect of salvation being future? You know how? Well, they do have a way, and I remember teaching this. I'll use John MacArthur since he's one of my favorites to quote, because he holds the party line, all right? And he does a good job teaching the party line. So he says there are three components in salvation, three dimensions, past, present, and future. Past salvation has already occurred, and that occurred, of course, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. All right, that's past. You trusted him. Present salvation is going on all the time as we are being kept saved, as God continually forgives our sin so that there's nothing accumulating against our account before God that could damn us. So there is a past aspect, there's a present continual aspect of salvation, and there's a future aspect. That is salvation of our body in Romans 8. See, he's thinking that's future. So Paul says your salvation is near. That's that. We're looking for the future aspect of it. When we are fully redeemed and fully delivered, the first is justification, the middle is sanctification, the future is glorification. I used to teach that. I mean, it makes sense. You know, it does. I mean, if you don't understand the time, it makes sense. Okay? So what he is saying is if you're nearer to your glorification than you've ever been. We as Christians are nearer to the return of Christ than when we believed. And we're 2,000 years or so nearer than when this was written. And if there was a sense of urgency then, there should certainly be a great sense of urgency now. And my question is, why on earth would there be a sense of urgency then? If it was 2,000 years to go, what's the urgency? I mean, 2,000 years is a long time. I'm not worried at all. Never considered what will happen in 2,000 years. Never fretted it, never concerned with it. Never in my life. Why would I? Paul is not writing to us. He's writing to Romans in the first century, and he tells them the return of Christ that brings salvation is nearer than when they believed. To make it still near 2,000 years later is ridiculous. John Piper, another one who holds the party line, says, Christ is the Savior from this evil age and the blazing center of the age to come. Amen. He has come. He will come. We live in the time between these two comings. See, now Piper thinks he's in the transition period. He doesn't know the time. And if he was telling those first century Christians they knew the time, they better get ready. 2,000 years later, he goes on to say, the key thing to say about the time in which we live is that we live in the overlap period. That's good. He sees a transition between the present sinful age and the coming age of righteousness. We live in the overlap between this age and the kingdom of God. We live in the overlap of these two ages. He is right. But it's not a 2,000-year transition. N.T. Wright says, Christians live in the interval between the early signs of dawn and the sunrise itself. Yeah, he just, again, he doesn't know the time. This is all true of these first century Christians. Thomas Schreiner writes, believers live during the era of the night, although that period will soon expire. The night refers to the... How do you say soon when they said soon? I mean, this is just... It's not thinking, people. If they can say soon for you in the first century, and we can say soon too, then soon means nothing. The word has absolutely no meaning at all. They don't know what time it is. And they see us all living in the transition period, waiting for the completion of salvation. We must understand that Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. And let me go back with my graphic again, because I want to drill this into your head so you see it in your sleep. All right? They were living in the last days of the old covenant age. That green represents the old covenant. We know Pentecost happened. All right, then we had a 40-year transition until AD 70. In that age, that's the overlap they're talking about. They just stretched that to 2,000 years. The last days began at the time of Christ, and they ended in AD 70. See, they still say we're living. They pretty much all of them know when the last days started. And they got the last days going for 2,000 years. Israel's whole existence was only 1,600 years to that point. How do you make their last days be longer than their total existence? No sense. Nonsense. Okay? That's what it is. It's nonsense. The new covenant age began at Pentecost. That's what happened. It was fully consummated at AD 70. And this 40-year period was a time of transition. And in this transition, the new covenant is inaugurated but not consummated. You see that old covenant diminishing as you get closer and closer to 70. And on the other side of 70, it's gone. This age is gone. The age to come is full blown. This was a time of already but not yet. And they'll talk about that. You'll read commentaries that say, we live in the already but not yet. No, we don't. They lived in the already but not yet. We live in the now. We live in the coming age. To them was the age to come. And salvation was not a completed event in the lives of those first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its soon arrival. In the same way, eternal life was not a possession. It was a hope. Please remember this already but not yet character of the transition. They had eternal life positionally, but it would be theirs, in fact, would not be theirs, in fact, until the Lord returned. And then they would have eternal life in the age to come. And most people, I would encourage you, grab a commentary and look up this verse in Mark and see what they have to say. The ones who say anything about it. But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. The present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's got a present age and he's got an age to come. And when people, they read this, they don't know what to do. Eternal life's in the age to come. See, they don't believe they're in the age to come yet. So therefore, they don't have eternal life. And that they scratch their heads and they say, I don't quite understand this. The ones that are honest actually say that. Eternal life is a condition of the age to come. The Bible only speaks of two ages. It speaks of this age and the age to come. And we're reading the Bible and it says the age to come and we think, yeah, it's the age to come. Go back to audience relevance. To them, the first century, it was the age to come. To us, it's already there. It was future to them, but it was very near because this age was about to end. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the ages were coming upon them as Paul wrote in the first century. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in the portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by the Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Yeshua was speaking in the last days. What last days? The last days of the Bible's this age, the old covenant age, Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once at the consummation of the ages, it's coming to an end in Paul's day. When was it that Yeshua appeared? He was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. To suppose that he meant that Yeshua's incarnation came near the end of the world would make this statement false. The world already lasted longer since the incarnation, the whole duration of the Mosaic economy, as we said. From the Exodus to the destruction of the temple, Yeshua was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. So Yeshua came during the last days of the age that was the Old Covenant age, the Jewish age. The age came to an end with the destruction of the temple. All things that had been prophesied by Yeshua in Matthew 24 occurred at the time, at the end of that age. So the New Testament writers lived in this age. We now live in what the first century saints called the age to come. And when most Christians read that in their scriptures, the age to come, they think it's future. They don't know the time. I found in studying N.T. Wright on Romans here, I found this quote I thought was interesting. He says, Paul does not say, as many of his interpreters have supposed that he said, that the final end of which he speaks in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, and elsewhere, will certainly come with a generation. But we know that it might well do so. It won't do that? Well, this is what he said in Matthew 24. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. I don't know what Wright was talking about. He definitely said it would happen. He clearly said within a generation, which was 40 years, everything prophesied would pass, all of it. Hallelujah. It's a perfect anti-type for the type of the Exodus. All right, let's move on to the next verse. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. And preachers will build on that today and get people worked up. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that talking to us? In the Second Temple period, the time this was written, the Jews distinguished between two types of olam, the olam hazah, this world, and the olam haba, the world to come. The olam hazah, or this world, listen, this is by the Jews, is characterized by darkness, wickedness, sin, and death. That's how they viewed that age. It was called night. The olam haba, or the world to come, as it was called by the rabbis, was known as a time of joy, peace, light, eternity. It was known as day. And so he's saying the night, it's almost gone. The olam hazah is about gone. The olam haba is very near. And he equates their salvation with the day, which is referring to the new covenant. The old covenant was night and it's about to pass away. The rabbis connected the olam haba and the resurrection. They knew the resurrection was in the age to come. The night is the time when they're sleeping. The day is the time when they're raised. John Piper writes this, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. This is a word of hope to suffering Christians. And my question is, how is it? If this is a word to suffering Christians, which suffering Christians? The ones it was written to? Okay, if it was written to them, if you will go along with that and say he's writing this to the Roman Christians, how is it a word of comfort and suffering when it means nothing to them? Because 2,000 years later, it hasn't happened. So what Christians is he comforting, Piper? The ones today? No comfort to us because it could be another 2,000 years. See, if you don't know the time, that's just crazy. This is a word of hope. How can you possibly have hope out of something that's false? I want you Christians to hang on because real quick I'm coming. Just kidding. It's going to be thousands of years. But I want to kind of comfort you. So I'll do it with a lie. And I've had, the first time I taught the preterist view, I had a couple people stand up, you're of the devil. And I'm like, you know, be quiet and sit down, you know. And we had a little discourse there. And I said, you know, they told me, and these were two lawyers, husband and wife lawyer team. And they said, we think Jesus said that to every generation because he wanted everyone to be ready. And so I said, so basically what you're saying is he lied to them. And they were like, kind of. I said, you're all right with that? Yeah, we're all right with that. I said, okay, sit down then. You call me crazy. My position is crazy, but you're okay having Yeshua be a liar. John MacArthur writes, the night is almost gone. What that tells me, at least, is that when Paul wrote this some 2,000 years ago, they were past the halfway point. In other words, there was less left than had already passed of time, or he wouldn't have said, it's almost gone. Yeah, these are educated people, you know, just they're trying to make their theology fit. You know, they're trying to explain very difficult texts. So again, what did it mean? I would ask to Paul's audience. If it's 2,000, if it's the halfway point, what do they care what happens in 2,000 years? I don't care. If someone's going to write me a letter and say, this is going to happen in 2,000 years, I don't care. I don't care what's happening. I'll be dust, long, long dust before that. Now this, I like this. Ray Stedman, he writes this. You say, wait a minute. He's thinking it anyway. Paul wrote this letter 1900 years ago. And he said it was nearly over then. How can we say that it's nearly over now? How could it be nearly over then when 19 years had gone by? When you look at it from that point of view, it's difficult. So he gives us a different point. But there is a sense here in which these words are always true of every one of us. Let's make it kind of mystic. They're always true. I'm sure this is the way the apostle meant for them himself. All right, these words are always true. The night is always just about to end. for all of us. The day is always near for all of us. Really? He's turning us all into mystics. You know, really, Ray? Do you really think that's a good answer for this thing? But, I give you these quotes just so you understand, this is the predominant teaching. And if you just stop and think about it, ask some questions. Most people that are teaching don't expect anybody to ask questions or think about it. Just buy it. I've had people freak out here when I stop preaching and ask for questions. I can't believe you're... Because in a Baptist church, you didn't dare ask a question. Okay? That was questioning the pastor, who was always right. He says, therefore, since the night is almost gone, since the day is near, therefore, in light of the eschatology I've just shared with you, in light of the fact you know the hour, you know the time, you know it's close, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The believing Gentiles in the synagogue, and again, he's dealing with these Gentiles, he is calling them, you guys need to live righteously so they will respect you and they will listen to what you have to say. Your claim to have turned from idolatry to the one and the only living God will have significance to them if you live in a righteous manner. If you're living ungodly, if you're living unholy, if you're living in the darkness, they're going to question the fact that you believe in the one true God. And see, that's the thing of the Shema of Israel Jeff talked about this morning. There is one God. And if there's only one God, guess what? He's also the God of the Gentiles. Because there's only one. They can't have a separate God. There's only one. That was Israel's fundamental premise. There's only one God, so He's the God of everybody. And so these Gentiles are part of that. And so you live in such a way, you Gentiles, that they see that you're worshiping the one true God. In Isaiah 59:9-10, Isaiah says this, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along, the walk like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, in the twilight, among those who are vigorous and like dead men. Isaiah is here speaking about captive Israel being in darkness and knowing nothing of justice. And Paul follows this theme, urging his readers not to fall into the same sins that Israel fell into in their pilgrimage. Because the church is on a pilgrimage. Don't do that same thing. Israel got involved in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be like them. He says, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Now, the verb here, put on, is an ordinary verb used for putting on clothes. And I think the putting on of armor here, the armor of light, is the very same thing as putting on Christ. So we'll discuss that in a minute. Verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Let us behave properly. Again, he's addressing the Gentiles. And to the Jews, this meant that the Gentiles were living by the seven laws of Noah, or the Noahide code. For a Jew to be a righteous Gentile, they had to at least follow that Noahide code. This code is a set of moral imperatives that, according to the Talmud, were given by God as a binding set of laws for the children of Noah. That's, they considered all mankind. And according to religious Judaism, any non-Jew who lives according to these laws is regarded as a righteous Gentile and is assured of a place in the Olam Haba, the world to come, the final reward of the righteous. Not only that, but very specific to us, any Gentile that lived according to this Noahide code was welcomed in the synagogue to worship with Israel because they were righteous Gentile. And so he is telling him, behave properly so you can stay in that synagogue, so you have the opportunity to worship with them and then have the opportunity to witness to them. These seven Noahide laws were basically connected to the prevention of worship of idols. That was a big thing because the Jews in the churches, they loathed idolatry. They hated it because of their own history, because of the destruction it had brought upon them. They realized all the suffering that they had gone through because of it. So everything about idolatry made them sick. And so they'd be very careful, these Gentiles were, to not get involved in this stuff. Now the issue here was not a question of whether these laws were necessary for salvation. That wasn't the issue at all. They were talking necessary for fellowship. If you want to fellowship with Jews, then you have to be a righteous Gentile. So refraining from these things would greatly reduce the cultural tensions and allow peace in that synagogue. Now our text here specifies six particular deeds of darkness that the believer should put off. And the first is carousing. It's the Greek word komos. Originally this word was used for public parties given in honor of someone who won a great victory. Say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. But the word came to mean, it came to start referring to all-night parties that included drunkenness, sorcery, drug use, and every form of sexual immorality, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, and pornography. Don't get involved in that stuff, he says. Drunkenness. And again, these are all connected with idolatry. They did all this in worship. That's the incredible thing. Drunkenness is also described in Scripture other places as a work of the flesh. You know, I think Christians differ on the use of alcohol. There's no doubt about that. Some Christians are teetotalers, some drink. You know, there's always going to be those differences. But here's the thing we have to understand. The Scripture precisely forbids drunkenness. In Ephesians, he said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. And drunkenness is dissipation, which literally means wastefulness. It's a waste. And the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you into drunkenness. We are to be controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by alcohol. You know, whenever a Christian really does something stupid, it's usually because he's under the influence of alcohol. And if that doesn't wake people up to doing some stupid things, you know, you wouldn't do that if you were sober. We're controlled, we're to be controlled by the Spirit, not alcohol. Our culture addresses drunkenness as an addiction. It's a disease. But the Bible clearly says it's a sin. Now, if it's a disease and you got to get some medicine from the doctor, you can't ever blame anybody for having a disease. Well, maybe you couldn't today, you know. In our culture, a lot of diseases are, you know, related to what you eat. Let's not get into that. We'll keep moving. God's Word calls it a sin, okay? We have to understand that. And then he goes into sexual promiscuity. It's from the Greek word koite, from which we get coitus. It means a bed. It's talking about illicit sexual activity, adultery, fornication. Listen, basically any sex outside of marriage is sin. Bottom line. That's why homosexuality is always a sin, because you can't get married to another guy. That's not marriage. You can call it a civil union, and I don't have a problem with that. Have civil unions. It's not marriage. Don't call it a marriage. A marriage is a man and woman, because God invented marriage. So God tells us this is what marriage is. That's the end of it. You can vote on it all you want. You're not changing it, all right? So any sex outside of marriage is sin. Why? God trying to keep us from having fun? That's just how He made us. And there's a reason for it. And there's all kinds of scientific studies that show if you are celibate before you get married, it just enhances the marriage, and you know it makes such a difference in couples. All right, the fourth deed of darkness is called sensuality. Now, scholars call this one the ugliest words in the Greek language. It refers to brazen, shameless sin. The word is aselgeia. Then he says strife. I think we're familiar with that. The Greek word here is eros. It conveys the idea of quarreling, discord, contention. Eros is the name of a Greek goddess. She was also called Discordia. She's the goddess of discord and strife. How about that? They got a goddess of strife. One you want to worship, right? And then jealousy is the word zelos. This is sometimes used in a positive sense. Here it's not. The connotation here is the idea of someone wants what other people have. You're jealous of what they have. It was the spirit which characterized Joseph's brothers, so they sold him into slavery. Timothy George expressed its meaning well, I think, when he wrote this. At the root of all sentiments of jealousy is the basic posture of ingratitude to God. Think about that. A failure to accept one's life as a gift from God. To envy what someone else has is to fling one's own gifts before God in unthankful rebellion and spite. You rip me off, God. I want what they have. Well, Paul's basically saying doing any of these sins, any of these deeds of darkness, listen, is not loving your neighbor. You don't do this. You're not loving your neighbor when you do this, so don't do these things. And he wraps it up in 14 by saying, but put on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. This, I think, people, is the heart of Paul's exhortation. This sums up all he says from 12:1. What does Paul mean by put on Christ? Well, put on is the Greek enduo. It means to put on clothes. It means to envelop in. It has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around oneself. The Greek word is used literally this way in a number of places in the New Testament. Now, a literary parallel of this use, put on, is quoted from Dionysius in his Roman Antiquities, where he says, to put on Tarquin means to play the part of Tarquin. So in duo here is in an aorist imperative middle, and an aorist imperative calls for a specific, definite, decisive choice. Do this, do it now, do it once for all. The middle voice indicates the subject performs an action on himself or herself. So believers are called to once and for all put on Christ as a garment. Put on, play the part of Christ. Paul's basically saying, act like Yeshua. Act like Him. Put Him on. When you get up in the morning, put on Yeshua. Make Him a part of your life that day. Wherever you go, whatever you do, be clothed in Yeshua. That's what he's saying. That's the whole heart of this text from 12:1 on. All these things he tells. That's what love is. Now notice what Paul said to the Galatians. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Clothed here is in duo. But here it's an aorist indicative middle which simply states a thing as being a fact. Believers have clothed themselves in Christ. It happened at salvation. So how can Romans 13:14 say to believers to put on Christ when Galatians 3:27 says we have put Him on? Well, I believe that Galatians is talking about our position, where Romans is talking about our practice. At salvation, every believer puts on Christ in a sense that we receive His righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes, that's it, faith, in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Right standing before God by faith in Yeshua. 5:19, my favorite verse, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why are you a sinner? Because of Adam. You're associated with Adam. That is why you're a sinner. And then even so, here's the other side of the equation. Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. When you trusted in Christ, you receive His righteousness. God declared you righteous in Christ because positionally you are in Christ. You became united with Him. You share all He is and has. In Romans 13:14, Paul is talking to believers. He's not telling them to get saved. He's telling them to put on Christ in a practical sense. I want you to live like Him. When those Jews look at you, I want them to know that your rabbi is Yeshua. And I want them to know that because you are following that rabbi. You are living in the dust of His feet. You are following so closely that the dust He kicks up is all over you. We are to play the part of Christ. We are to be like Him. We are to act like Him, to put Him on. You know, many believers don't at all look like Christ. And we are called to. It's serious. It's important. We're here not to have a good time. We're here on a mission, a calling to reach the environment in which we live with the gospel of Yeshua. And we can't do that if we're acting like them. Now, we've seen some serious stuff in chapter 12 and chapter 13 dealing with love. And I said love is the power of the church. And when you live like this, it affects everybody around you. It just does. When they look at you and they see a loving, caring individual and they know your rabbi is Yeshua, that's attractive. You say, well, how do you do this? I mean, so many Christians do not look like Yeshua at all. How do you do this? Well, let me tell you, I think it's simple in a way. You do it by starting by spending time in the Word of God. That's a starting point. And here's the thing, people. Read the Gospels. Go over the Gospels. Learn Yeshua. How did Yeshua do it, act in a certain situation? What did he do? Learn about how he acts. So you know how to follow your rabbi and do what he does. And once you learn what the Word of God has to say, then you have to submit to its teaching. Listen, independence on the Spirit. You're trusting the Spirit as you're following the steps of Yeshua. Putting on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that's a positive. That's what we're to do. That's what all believers are called to do. Put on Christ. Then Paul gives the negative. And don't make provision for the flesh. Don't make any provision. The idea is don't plan ahead for the flesh. Don't give foresight to it. Don't think, here's what I need to give to the flesh. As believers, we're going to make no provision. Why? Because we're not in the flesh. Look at Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So Paul's assuring the believers, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And what he means here is you're not in Adam. That's the flesh. Old Adam. You're born in Him. You're not in Him anymore. You're in Christ now. This is positional. And because of their new standing in Christ, they're to make no provision for that flesh. He's calling them to live righteously. Paul followed, I believe, the Hebrew understanding here when using flesh. He made use of its wide variety of meanings, and he applied the term in different contexts to support what he is teaching. He made particular use of the term when writing of the frailty of man, as well as the solidarity to his representative head, Adam. And often he's using that. When he talks about flesh, he's talking about your solidarity with Adam. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't need to follow that pattern. The Roman believers have died to their relationship with Adam. They no longer are part of that Adamic community. They have died to the sin. And now they are to live in a new solidarity of righteousness with Christ as its head. So they are to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They are to love those Jews in that synagogue the way that Christ loved them. That's what they are to do. And what kind of an impact do you think it would have on that synagogue if all these saved Jews and all these righteous Gentiles are living like Yeshua? These unsaved are going to be constantly, it's in their face, no matter what we do to them, we persecute them, they treat us. We beat them up, they pray for us. They respond in love. You know, and you can't deal with that stuff. It's too real. It's supernatural. And it has an effect on people. And so it would make a huge impact on that synagogue. And I think Paul is telling him in this text, listen, the end is coming soon. Judaism is going to be done. We're going to shut down the temple. We're going to destroy it. No more sacrifices. That system is coming to an end. They may be persecuting you now. And I know it's tough in those synagogues, but hang on, because soon it's going to be over. And listen, then the opportunity is gone. You need to reach them now. Do all you can to reach out to those brothers, because Paul has a heart for these Jews. And I think, again, Paul's strong, strong emphasis in this text is evangelistic. He's caring, do all you do for the lost. How much difference would it make in our lives if we started doing everything we were doing for the sake of the lost? That they might be open to the gospel of Christ. How often do we treat people with disrespect, are rude to them, spiteful, hateful, because we're not getting what we want in life? Put on Yeshua. Put Him on. When people look at you, they should see Him. That's what being a Christian is all about. You're the body of Christ. They can't see Him. You're His arms. You're His mouth. You're His hands and His feet. And they look at you, they see Him. I think we got it wrong. I think we're too busy in this world doing our own thing, collecting our own junk, taking care of our own junk, paying for our own junk, and not busy enough involved in, you know, what it means to touch those around us. And if you believe God is sovereign, then almost every occasion of you running into somebody is a sovereign occasion for a purpose. And a lot of times I'll leave and I'll scratch, man, what was the purpose of that? You know, and don't do that. You'll drive yourself nuts, you know. Just grab the opportunities when they're there to proclaim the gospel. All right. I think I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's so exciting. There's so much in there, Father. So much to dig out. So much to mine out of that. I pray you'd give us a heart to do it, Father. Just a desire to learn these things. That we would follow you. But Lord, I pray that if everything we've said today, we'd grab the fact that we are to put on Christ. We're to clothe ourselves in Yeshua. We're to look like Him. We're to act like Him. We're to talk like Him. May we be so saturated with the Word of God, Lord, that that is what comes out. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right, any questions, comments this morning? Thank you. I didn't get that either till last week, you know, and I came into that text scratching my head thinking, you know, what in the world is he saying? You know, wake from sleep. You know, up to that point, I kind of held that lethargic view, but it wasn't comfortable. It didn't quite fit. But then, you know, start digging. And when I found out the Greek tense there, I was like, oh. And when I looked at that engaro and traced it through the New Testament, I'm like, well, every time Paul uses it, it's connected with the resurrection. Yeah, and it's something that's happening to you. Not you, something you do. That's a huge difference. And yet everybody, Young's, like I said, Young's gets it right there. Everybody else seems to mess it up. And I'm like, well, why? Did no one look at that? I really don't understand, you know. Maybe that's probably the problem if it doesn't. But see, here's the thing. I would really hope that if you're a student of the Bible, you're going to follow it wherever it leads, okay? I mean, I don't like some places I got to go. But I just think you're following the evidence, okay? You're like a CSI. You just follow the evidence. You don't make up, you know, what you want it to be. You don't, you know, you just follow it. And so if you find something like that and you say, oh, wow, this is what it says, but I'll pretend it doesn't. Then just quit teaching the Bible, quit studying the Bible. If you don't really want to know what it says, you know, you just kind of, so many people just following, it's sad. Well, I gave you some quotes, that's what they mean. You know, these guys are seeing it in a whole different light there, you know. And I'll tell you, this is the danger of verse by verse. And you know, that's a sad but true statement because the New Testament is loaded with that language. This age, the age, many verses, this age, the age to come. I mean, he makes that contrast all through the New Testament. So why are we not familiar with it? We've been trained not to, you know. I remember, you know, in the past, you come upon a difficult verse, Matthew 16, 27, 28. Scratching my head thinking, what, some of you standing here? What in the world is he talking about? And then I read an explanation. Well, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what? I jumped all over that because, yep, that's good. Let's go on. You know? Because that settles it. Okay, I don't want to have to think anymore about it. It's too, you know, it's too unnerving. Let's grab that explanation and move on. You know, some of you will still be alive in 6 days is basically what he was saying. You know, so that makes perfect sense, right? You know, when you don't have an explanation, you jump at one you hear if you don't have anything else. That's why I think you need to have, the more sources you have, I think the closer you're going to be to having the truth and being well-rounded. You got to compare what everyone's saying and put it together and say, we got anything back there? No? Okay. Anybody else? I don't know. Well, as you all know, I think I was a disciple of MacArthur. And MacArthur would take that verse and he'd always say, we're being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. In other words, and when I first looked, I said, well, there's only two glories here. First of all, in the whole context, 3, 4, 5 are all dealing with the covenants. You know, and then, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, there is and that's the thing. See, and not knowing the time. Those people were being transformed from old covenant glory to new covenant glory. And when you understand the times, when you're aware of those things, wow, things change, you know. It just gets so clear. Amen. You know, God is gracious to us to give us the opportunity to, you know, to look at Scripture. And as I said, you know, I would hope that some of you go now and dig behind me and look up those verbs and look up the tenses and look it up and see, you know, and discover some stuff for yourself. You know, if someone questions you on it, you'll know because you believe it, not because you heard it somewhere.